Good evening. I'm so blessed and excited to be here with you guys this evening as we're going to be spending time in the Word. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 because that's where we're going to be looking this evening as we progress through the text. But I want to kind of put in mind before we get there this scenario that oftentimes we find ourselves in as we progress through life. And that is where we can be faced with this frustration of why did it have to come to this to get your attention? Have you ever been in a situation where you've been somebody that you love, you've been praying for them, you wanted to see them to come to the Lord, maybe it's your spouse, a close friend, a child, and you see them hit rock bottom and then they want to come to the Lord and you think, I've been praying for you all this time, why did it have to come to this? Why did it have to get so bad for you to finally say, I need Jesus? I think some of us this evening are here because we ourselves got to that place where, why did it have to get so far out of control? Why did I have to hurt so many people? Why did so many people have to hurt me to get me here? Why did I have to come up down with this illness? Why do my finances have to get in this disarray or my job on the line to finally get my attention? Was it absolutely necessary that things get this horrible to get my attention? You ever been there? I've been there. And you think, man, if I would have just noticed sooner. How many of us have ever thought, if I would have gotten saved sooner? You know, I was saved when I was 24 years old, and I think, oh man, I could have gotten saved way back in the day when my dad was. Instead of looking at him like he was a fool and his weird practices and things that he was doing. Why did it have to come to this? In my lifetime, it came to some pretty serious things in order for God to get my attention, to make me recognize that I needed Jesus. I'm going to put that over there. In my life, as a young man, I was an atheist. As a teenager, I hated Christians, didn't want to hear their fantasy foolishness, their crutch, as I called it. And then something happened in my life with my second-born son. My second-born son, when he was about 8-10 months old, took a spill from an upstairs apartment staircase straight down to the ground. And now, before it sounds terribly tragic, he's alive. He's going to be 23 here in a couple of weeks. But in that moment, he was not well. And in that moment, I realized this God that I did not believe in, this God that I thought was foolishness to all these people that I knew, I realized in that moment that this God was real and I needed his help. Now, that doesn't mean that in that moment I was saved, because I was not. I just realized that, you know what, my little baby boy, I'm holding him in my arms and his head is doing this because he had fallen. And I didn't know what to think, except, God, please don't take my son. And he didn't. I still have him. But it was a radical thing. And why would my son have to go through such a horrible thing in order to get my attention? And then as the years progressed, like I said, I wasn't saved. I believed there was a God now, and I had my own interesting theory on what God was, who he was, how he worked, what he desired. That was foolishness. And then as I grew into a man, a father, a husband, I was always mean and belligerent to my wife. I had an arrogant attitude. I was an extreme narcissist, incredibly into myself, and everything had to be my way. And I put my wife through madness, threatening her, yelling at her. It was horrible. And at some point I realized, dude, you're stupid. You are a horrible, horrible person. And then I look at that situation and I think, why did my poor bride have to endure so much indignity at my hands and at my mouth in order to get my attention? And I think we ask those questions a lot. Why did it have to get this far? Was it absolutely necessary for it to get this way? We might think, well, you know, there's good things in my life. I didn't need for the bad things to get my attention. I didn't need for it to get this horrible in order for my attention to be grabbed and brought in the right direction. But did you? We know, of course, that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But is it necessary that so much tragedy would get our attention sometimes? You ever realized that when we ask that question, the implication there is this: I know better than God what I need. I know better than Him. Because why would I have to go through such horrible... I could have done this in a better way. This could have happened without so much difficulty. Could it? Were I to do it, I would have done it another way. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, chapter 18, verse 30, the Bible says, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him." God's way is perfect. Ours, on the other hand, is ideal for us, according to our standards. As Christians, we understand that God's way is perfect. We understand this by faith. We understand that our way is corrupted by sin. We're told as much in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Our ways are nothing like God's ways. We know that God tells us that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as the heavens are above the earth. His ways are not our ways. And we might consider these things that we've gone through, this relationship, how it's tanked, and now you want to get right. It's gotten this bad, and now you want to turn to the Lord. You could have done that months ago, before we got this far. So we continue to ask that question, and sometimes that question will hinder us from progressing where God is taking us. You know, one of the things that are the conclusions I've come to with that question before we get into Hebrews 9 is this. When I think to myself and I hear people say to me, maybe it's in counseling, "Why did it have to come to this? Why did you have to hurt me so bad? Why did it have to get so far for you to finally say?" When the truthful answer to that question is, we're here. We're here now. Yeah, there's a lot of hurt that needs to be worked through, and there's a lot of things that need to be sorted out, but we're here now. Let's not look back on where we could have been. Let's look at where we are. If God has our attention now, let's run with it. I think the answer also is going to be wrapped up in the example of Scripture, of course. Why do things have to get so horrible sometimes in order for things to get better? In the verses that I'm going to be kind of skimming through, it's not going to be so much of a verse-by-verse exposition as much as it is. There's going to be some things in there that answer our question. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 15, it says, "And for this reason He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that we should offer himself, not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, while there is, of course, much that we can glean from those verses that we read, things about the old temple and the new sacrifice and with a similitude of it that's represented there in eternity, about how the blood of the animals cleansed the temple and the blood of Jesus cleanses this temple. But in order to answer the question about that we posed in the very beginning of this study is, why are these things absolutely necessary? Was it absolutely necessary? Did it have to go this way? One thing that we want to notice in this text is what was mentioned in verse 16, that they said there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, where we're going with that is this. Those of us this evening in here who are saved, those of us this evening in here who are lovers of Jesus and followers of his word have been saved by him. And therefore, we have to recognize, how did that happen? How did it happen? It happened out of the necessity of death. Is it absolutely necessary that things get horrible before they get better? Do we not have a more prime example than Christ on the cross? That's what we're going to be looking at this evening. Verse 22 said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. These verses, I believe, begin to clarify the answer to the question of, was it all necessary? Are these things that have to happen? Those things that drew you to Christ in the first place. Those things that drew you to a place of reconciliation in your marriage. Those things that draw you to a place of mending relationships within your family. Those things that draw you to a place of mending a broken relationship with Christ. While they may be heinous and painful and horrible to reflect on, if they brought you to that place, the question becomes, was it necessary? God is showing us that the very act of salvation came out of tragedy. The very act of salvation came out of tragedy. Our redemption was birthed out of death. The joyous salvation, the abundant life that we have, came out of the execution of another. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We are who we are because of the death of another. This joy that it is to have the love of Christ and to know the presence of God came because of a grisly death. This death was not quick. This death was not humane. This death was tragic. It was disgusting. It was malicious, loathsome, horrifying, and it was the death of somebody else for us. Hebrews 9:16, it said that it was necessary, must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Isaiah wrote, but he was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Was it absolutely necessary? Yes. Was it necessary for me to go through what I've gone through to be where I am? Apparently, because I'm here. We cannot take this opportunity to disqualify the genuineness and the beauty of where I am because of the tragedy that I had to trudge through to get here. Because quite frankly, no matter what brought me here, there is simply put the tragedy of Christ on the cross that brought me here. In of itself. Who are we to question the necessity? In verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. That tells us that were it not for Christ's death, every single one of us sitting here who have the hope of Christ wouldn't have it. We wouldn't have it. Were this thing not to have happened, God's promise, God's new covenant, God's inheritance, we would have nothing. No power at all, it said in verse 17. For it to be in force, it was necessary for the testator to die. And die he did. And die he died brutally. And because of this, we know that the testament is all powerful. We know that God's promises instill great hope in us. We know that God imparts righteousness on us. We know that God will invoke godly living in us. And it does this because, quite frankly, we realize that Jesus needed to die for me. It was necessary. Because of the severity of my sin, he had to die. The extraordinary debt that I owed, he had to die. Because of the value of Jesus' life, I realized there was an expensive price paid for mine. I am not cheaply bought, and neither are you. And we've gained the value of an inherited eternal life, which is exquisite. It's a hope that puts a smile on our face. It's a hope that causes us to sing the praises as we did when we walked in here this evening. It's a hope that causes us to look past the things that are in front of us that are bringing us down and say, you know what, Lord? I know that you have given me an exquisite life ahead. We realize that Jesus needed to die, and it brings a depth that shows the depth of God's great love. Greater love has no man than this, that one laid down his life for his friend. And we see it on the cross, the extreme love of God on the cross. So ultimately, I believe that this ought to provoke a response in us. Christ's necessary death did more than this. It did more than just keep us out of hell. You've heard people say before, well, it was just kind of like this fire insurance thing, just, you know, to make sure that I don't go to hell. No, no, no. It's not just something that drops us into some perceived stereotypical morality. It's not something that gives me more friends to have potlucks with, more people to eat with and have coffee with. It blew up my circle of friends. Christ's death, in its necessity, was more than just a value system to identify with. You know what it is? Is it identifies us with Jesus Christ, the precious Son of God. That's what it is. The precious Son of God, in whom he was well pleased. We are called by his name, Christian. Christ's necessary death brings a necessary recognition. Since we are those who have been redeemed by His death, I want to look at three things that we should be recognizing in that. The first of those things is that our God is our Father. Why would He extend such love? He's our Father. He loves us like we are His children, His sons and His daughters. And because of that, we ought to look like Him. Should we not? I remember growing up when I would go visit my aunts and uncles who grew up with my dad, of course. They would always say, "Oh, mijo, you look just like your daddy." I'm like, "What's a mijo?" I didn't grow up on the Mexican side of my family. I'm sorry. They say, "You look just like your dad when you do that." Do what? My mama used to say the same thing. Except hers was, "Stop doing that. You look just like your dad." When we're children, we look like our parents. My boys hear it. "You look like your dad." Lucky for them. Just kidding. But no. You hear it. You look like the one that you grow up to. But I have a brand new baby granddaughter who was born not even 3 months ago. And everybody's always saying, "Oh, she looks like her mom. She looks like her dad. Oh, she looks like her grandma. She looks..." And I'm going, "She looks like her grandpa." But no, really, what she looks like is a baby. She looks like a baby. Now, maybe just because I'm a dude and that's how we look at it. She looks like a baby. Her face is round. She's got two eyes, a little button nose. She's a cute baby, but she looks like a baby. Already it's, "Oh, look, see, she looks like her dad. Right there, that looks like her dad." When she makes that face, what face? It's the same face she always has. She has this one and this one. That's it. There's two. But that's what we do. We have that semblance to our parents. God is our Father. We ought to look like Him. We are a holy and royal priesthood, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're told as much. We realize, look at what it says in the scriptures in Leviticus. It says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." Again in Leviticus, "You therefore be holy, for I am holy." Again in Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy." You get this? We should look like our Father. Even Peter pointed that out, referring back to Leviticus, "But he who has called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." We should look like our dad. Our Father is distinct. He is holy and He is perfect. So our lives ought to reflect that. Holiness, perfection. It's important that we take stock of our lives. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? You ought to look like Him. Do you find holiness and perfection as you examine yourself? Now, don't be afraid, like so many of us are, to say, "Nope. No holiness and perfection in me, because I'm nothing but humble." Well, you know what? If you've been walking with God for any length of time, there better be some holiness and perfection in there, or your God is powerless. It's okay to recognize God's power, perfection, holiness in you as you walk with Him, because you know where it came from. It came from Him. It didn't come from you. "You look like your dad." "Yeah, I know. Right here." Now, this is not from my dad. This is my mom and my dad's fault together. My dad's was like this. My mom's was like this. So I got both. My dad tells me, "Mijo, you got a Roman nose. It's roaming all over your face. Thanks, Dad. You didn't get that from me. My dad is also only about 5'6". I'm just saying. I didn't get that from him either. And he didn't like to be reminded of that. If God has made any impression at all on us, we should look like him. And it's wonderful to recognize it. It's cool to look like Dad. I'm not talking about boasting. I'm talking about, man, I'm looking like Dad right now. And I love my dad. It's like a footprint in the sand. You can look at it and you can examine it and you can say, God has been right here. It's like those nature guys when they go, look right here. Right here, I think this was a lion. You can tell it was here about 20 minutes ago. And right there, that's his poop. Still warm. Is there the impression of God's Spirit in your life? Recognizable? Do you look like your father? Or do you find in that perversity and wickedness? Because you know what? That's not God's footprint. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 40, it says, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. If you look and you find perversity, compromise, indifference, evil, wickedness, stupidity that is not godly in your life, you turn from that so that you will look like your father. His death was necessary to free us from those things. Turn to him. Put away sinful things. Again, in Hebrews chapter 9, we saw there in verse 26, right there at the end, it says, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Turn from those things. Was it absolutely necessary? Yes. Because his necessary death put away that sin. It paid the price for it so that you don't have to. His necessary sacrifice removed that sin. We need not to dig up what was buried. A second thing to recognize in light of the fact that Christ's death was absolutely necessary is we recognize God's authority. God is our King. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Look at what it said there again. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. According to the lawmaker, this was necessary. The ruler of the land, the judge. While God is certainly gracious, God is most definitely merciful, he is also a righteous judge. And we cannot forget that he is the very embodiment of righteousness. He is righteousness. And as his subjects, subjects to the lawmaker, subjects to the king, we ought to be obedient. Obedient to his authority. Look at what it says here in 2 John in verse 6. This is love. This is love. That we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. Obeying this lawmaker. It was his law that required this necessary sacrifice for us to be here. So in that we recognize we ought to be those who are submitted to his law. His law. In God's righteous kingship and authority, he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law that he set. We're to be submitted to that. Behold, it says in Psalms 123, verse 2, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to our God until He has mercy on us. We look to our God. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James said in chapter 4, verse 7. Submit to God. The necessity of Christ's death, it dictates that we recognize God's kingship. And in that, that we be obedient, that we be submitted to it. Because it was the necessary death of the testator. It put in force the testament. It brought power to the covenant. It fulfilled the promise. And it causes us to recognize another thing. The wonder of our God as our Savior. Did you see what it said there in verse 24 where it says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We recognize that in this necessary death, we see our beautiful Savior. We see the depth of the love that He has for us. It says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We can't even begin to wrap our head around how much our God loves us. We can't comprehend. I mean, we can think of it in human terms that we love the people that are in our lives. We love our spouse. We love our children. Of course we do. But to love them like God loves us, man. We begin to understand that this sacrifice, while it was necessary, it was done because He loves us. He loves us and He was obedient to His King who made the law that blood must be shed. We get to rejoice, like it says in Luke chapter 10, that our names are written in heaven. In Philippians, it says, rejoice always in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. How can we not rejoice in the fact that we have a beautiful Savior who loved us so much that He didn't even value His own life above ours? That He went to a tragic and disgusting death on our behalf that we deserved. How can we not rejoice always, like it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16? We rejoice always. Isaiah said this. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's some awesome stuff. Was it absolutely necessary? Why did it have to come to this? We're here. We're here in God's love. We're here loving on the Creator of the heavens and the earth. We're here loving on the Savior of the world. Why did it have to come to this? This beautiful thing, this salvation, this joy, this rejoicing. Couldn't it have come in a better, more pleasant way? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Because it was necessary. Was the law. The Father willed it. The King willed it. The Savior did it. Is your joy in your God? Do you have joy in the Lord? I think sometimes we say, well, yeah, of course I do. I'm supposed to. Kind of like along the lines, well, do you forgive me? Yes, I forgive you because the Bible tells me I have to. Do I have joy in God? I remember when I used to teach the Sunday school class on a regular basis, I used to tell the kids that they were those Christian button things, you know. That all those phrases that we say, you know, I have the joy of the Lord, I have the joy of the Lord, I have the joy of the Lord, like Woody with his pull string or whatever. But you know what? Sometimes because we say them so much, we lose the gravity of what it is that we're saying. We're talking about this evening about this death of this precious Jesus for us. And we're gaining insight into our own suffering for His glory and what He wants to do in us. We look all the way back to this tragic thing on the cross and realize that Jesus had to go through that for me to experience the joy that I can rejoice always, the joy of my salvation. So if it took that to bring the joy of my salvation, why not take the circumstances that I've gone through to get me into a joyous relationship on an earthly level with somebody else who loves the Lord? All this tragedy in our relationship, I'm done with you. No, but I want to walk into the kingdom of God. I want to get right with God. Oh, it's too late. I'm done with you. Wait, what? I want to walk into the kingdom of God and be forgiven and live the abundant life that God has given me. I don't want a free ticket out of, yeah, there's, I'll reap what I've sown. You've done too much. It was too horrible. There's nothing more horrible than Christ on the cross, and nothing more joyous than salvation in Him. Or are you just totally bummed out by circumstances, the trials of life, the persecutions, these things that cause you to stumble? You choked out and unfruitful because why does it have to get this bad? We get caught up on that question. Why did it have to come up with this or come down to this? Why did it have to be, was it even necessary? And then we live there. We live there instead of saying, you know what? Hello, we're here. You ever done that? Like you're going someplace nice for the day, whatever it is, your place that you like to go. We're going to the lake. We're going to Disneyland. We're going to whatever. And you couldn't go that way because, again, the cajon, thou shalt not pass, was doing what it was doing. And you had to go all the way out through this way and all the way down that way. And it took you an hour longer to get there. And all of a sudden you go, why did we have to go that way? It would have been so much faster if we went straight through the pass. And so much faster. Why did it have to go all the way over here? And now I'm all grumpy because I've been in my car for an hour longer than I had to be. And I have to go to the bathroom. And then you don't stop and realize, wait, you're here. What difference does it make? You're here. And then we get to this. We could have been here an hour ago. You're here. Isn't that what we want for one another? To see one another right with the Lord? To see one another in love with Jesus? Well, you could have been here an hour ago. But I'm here. We need to count it joy as God perfects our faith. He is our wonderful Savior. We need to be thankful to the Lord for His necessary sacrifice. There would have been no redemption. There would have been no remission. There would have been no forgiveness. There would have been no salvation if not for this Hebrews chapter 9 described sacrifice. We need to thank God and not get hung up on how horrible it's been. If we're in a place where we have an opportunity to be right, to correct, to course correct, if we've been astray, then we need to just take it and support those who do. Not condemn them for getting here so late, but rejoice in the fact that God has pierced through rebellion, that God has pierced through sin, that God has given grace and mercy to somebody. Rejoice with them that they will enter into eternity in the joy of their Lord. Psalm 100, it says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. We need to be thankful to the Lord. We can't be like that crummy little kid at Christmas. You know that one that you got in your family. Maybe you were that kid. Maybe you're still that kid. When you get that thing and you're like, thanks, but this wasn't the one I wanted. You know what I mean? Like, gee, thanks. Tell the Lord, you know, my wife is finally coming back to the Lord. My child is finally coming back to the Lord. This situation is finally working out. My relationships are finally going right. Well, thanks, Lord, but you could have done this 3 years ago. You realize all the garbage that we've been through for the last 3 years? You realize how horrible my life has been for the last 3 years? You remember, blah, 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 and we go on and on and on. Thanks. No. This is where we are right now. This is the only moment that you have, this one where you're looking at this clown. This is the only moment you got. We can't look back and realize it could have been better. Jesus could have done it differently. He could have just wrote God the Father a check. He could have done anything. It got horrible before it got glorious. Let us rejoice and be joyful and thankful to God our Father, to God our King, to God our Savior. Because you know what? Sometimes it does take those horrible things to finally get us to where we're paying attention. Was the murder of our Jesus necessary? According to Hebrews chapter 9, it was completely 100% necessary. And those last things that were said there in verse 27 and 28, and as it is appointed to men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So, yes, it was necessary to enforce the testament. It was necessary to give power to God's promise. It was necessary to dedicate the new covenant. It was necessary to purify every single one of us. And as we consider it, we need to seek God's enabling for us to see the love of God as our Father, to strive to look like Dad, to be holy, to be perfect, to have godly conduct, to see the authority of God as our King, our righteous ruler, our judge, to be obedient and submissive to Him, and finally to wonder at God as our Savior, our beautiful, beautiful Savior, and rejoice with great joy and thanksgiving. Was it absolutely necessary? Yeah. Yeah, it was. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, God, you did give us, Lord, this sacrifice of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the cleansing that it has brought to us. We thank you, Father, that you, Lord, knew, God, in your plan and in your law, God, that it would be necessary for Jesus to redeem us, to shed his blood for us. I pray, God, that you, Lord, would do a continual work in us, that you would continue to cleanse us, that you would continue to work in and through us. God, as we continue to pursue you, to pursue the knowledge and understanding of who you are, to grow in our understanding of what you desire for us. And God, this evening I pray, Lord, that you would move in and amongst us, convict our hearts, Lord. Cause us, Lord, to be encouraging to those who desire to come back to you, those who desire to come to you for a first time. That we wouldn't be condemning to them for all the foolish things that they've done and whatever they've put us through, but that we would just rejoice in that moment of them seeing you and their need for you. This evening, I wonder, as we've talked about this, and we've talked about how all these horrible things that can happen, that can bring us to that place of, gosh, I need Jesus. Maybe you came here tonight because enough was enough and you thought, you know what? I've done too much. I've had enough. I don't know how to do things. Maybe you've been at this church before. Maybe you've been to another church before and you remember God's grace. You remember God's mercy and you need it. And you need it. If that's you this evening, I want you to raise up your hand so we can pray for you. We want to pray for you. We want to rejoice with you. Amen. We want to rejoice with you that it doesn't matter what it took. It doesn't matter what it took to get you here. Amen. You're here. It's time to start. It's time to fall in love with this Jesus who loves you so much that he died for you. Anybody else that we can pray for? If you want to accept Christ for the first time and you never have and you have no idea what I'm talking about up until this point, but you know it's something that you need, you can raise up your hand and we will pray for you as well. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for those who raise their hand, who recognize it's time, Lord, to just enough is enough. It's been long enough. It's time, Lord, to stand in your righteousness, clothed in your Son, washed by his blood, equipped with your word, to put ourselves away, to reckon the old man dead. I pray, Lord, that these who have raised their hand, Lord, would follow through with that. Lord, that they, God, would seek out those around them, Lord, who love you as well, and to gain that encouragement, Lord. I pray that they would be those who don't just walk out and wonder what's next, but they would ask, and that you, God, would answer their questions. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.